One of the great declarations of the Gospel of John is that you don't believe because of what you see. That faith is something that comes from the heart. All of the proof in all of the world could never convince you. I think one of the clearest examples of this is found in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was actually raised from the dead after he'd been stinking 4 days. Scripture tells us that he was raised from the dead. From the dead, this man comes out of with his grave clothes. And yet, the Pharisees are trying to kill him as well as Christ. The evidence is clear that man rejects the truth not because it's not obvious. The reason that he rejects the truth, as John says so clearly in John chapter 3, is because he loves his sin rather than he loves righteousness. Why would somebody reject the fact that God loves them? Why would they reject the fact that God sent his Son for them? Why would they reject a righteous Heavenly Father? There's only one reason: because they love their sin. And so Romans 10 tells us that it's with a heart that man believes. And John is written, this particular gospel is written in particular so that we might believe, but purposely leaves out many of the miracles. In fact, as he states in this ending chapter, I could have told you a lot of other stuff. But these things I have selected that you might believe. And we say, well, John, you could have added a few more miracles because I think you only stuck in about 7. And John says, but that's not what makes you believe. Jesus makes a statement, even if a man were to be raised from the dead, they would still not believe. And truly, this has been true. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but more specifically, it's the Spirit of God dealing with our heart, and there's something within us, as Peter declares so succinctly as he writes in his epistle. He says, there is a word made more sure, even than the word that we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which we heard God call from heaven, in which we saw the Son of Man glorified. He said, there's a word made more sure. And that's that word that's made sure within our hearts. The Spirit of God bearing witness. As Paul once again repeats, not only in chapter 14, but in chapter 15, it is the Spirit of truth that bears witness within us. This is true. As you begin to read Scripture and as you begin to see the wonderful love of God towards us, the Spirit of God begins to purge our hearts and begins to move our hearts into this realm of faith. And we believe. If you were to ask most people, why is it you just believe so fervently? We would have to say, we don't know. We can just tell you that we're sure that this is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt. As the hymn we oftentimes sing, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And the reality of the resurrected Christ is within us. It's only appropriate as we finish this study in the Gospel of John, and Don and I are still mourning over the fact that we're going to be leaving the book and going to another, but there are many of other good books in Scripture, and so we look forward to going into 2 Thessalonians next week, and we look forward to going into that. But as we leave this marvelous book, it is only appropriate for us to go back to why he wrote the book. And it is this text that we'll be looking at today in particular. And if you'll read with me in chapter 20, as we looked in particular in verse 31, John literally tells us why he wrote this book, this gospel. We've made mention of the fact that John is some 90 years old when he writes this. This is some 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of the disciples have now been martyred. John is the only and last living disciple as he writes this. And yet, as we read this wonderful, wonderful gospel, it seems more alive than it ever has. And it's like it happened yesterday. And John begins to reveal the wonderful truths of the living God in his life. As he comes to the end of this chapter 20, he writes this: "These things have been written that you may believe." Well, that's what it's about. We've often commented, some 99 times the word believe is mentioned throughout the Gospel of John. More than all of the other Gospels combined, the word believe is emphasized. "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now I want to stop there just a second. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ there, Christos, in the Greek, makes reference to, and really in the Hebrew, Mashiach, all the same word, which means the anointed one. More specifically, anointed for a particular purpose, for a particular mission, and not only anointed for that mission, but given all power and all authority to see it through. Therefore, he is the Christ on a mission to do what? To save you. Yeah. Scripture says in Matthew, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So the very name Jesus is the name Savior. More specifically, it literally means, or as it comes from the Old Testament, Yeshua, which is where we get the word Joshua. Joshua and Jesus, same name, making reference to Jehovah. It's actually a compound word together. Jehovah saves. It's actually the term. Now, if we can break down this name once again, Jesus in the Greek, Jesus in the English, Yeshua in the Hebrew, all the same name. As we break down this name and understand that it's a compound name, I want you to see what the compound name is. Jehovah makes reference to the existing one, or more specifically, the self-existing one. If you want to put it very succinctly, life. The one where all life comes from. The eternal one. The one who has had no beginning, who will have no end, actually translated in the Hebrew, Hayah, to be, the verb to be. He is the one that has always existed. Think about this. He is the life force of all things. Jehovah. Then the last part of that is saves or rescues. But in the Hebrew, it has a marvelous connotation, because I know that our thoughts are, well, you know, it's just about saving us from hell. Well, that's true. It's going to save you from that. But it's more than that. It's to save you from all of your troubles, all of your problems. Now, it doesn't mean that life is going to be hunky-dory tomorrow. But what it does mean is that God is going to rescue and give you hope in the midst of this. And as we know, according to Romans, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. In other words, he makes life make sense. And even when difficulties come into our life, God is using that for our good. Things change once you give your life to Christ. Hope comes in and life comes in. And so the word save there not only means that he rescues you from that, he delivers you from something, but it actually has the connotation of putting you, this is a great picture, Hebrews, language is pictures. And the picture is God putting you in a wide open space. More specifically, that God has given you freedom indeed. And there's no longer any fears, no longer any trepidation. You feel liberated and free. And believe it or not, in that one little word, it also has a reference of God making everything opulent for you. In other words, he has given you so many blessings, you just can't take any more. Connie and I were looking at the stars last night, and we were making that comment, just how good. And as we were looking at our house, actually right over our house was the Big Dipper, and it was just like the Lord was dumping blessings over our house. And we just have seen time and time again the goodness of the Lord. And you have to step back and say, why? Why would God be so good to me? And the answer is because he is good. Not because I deserve it, not because you deserve it, because of his grace. And he longs to do this. So Malachi tells us, see if I would open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings to you. And God desires to do that for us. These things have been written that you might believe that you might put all of your trust in, the fact that Jesus, the one who all life exists, well, John tells us that right at the very beginning in John chapter 1, in him, all things were created. In other words, nothing was created that has been created without him. Hebrews chapter 1 emphasizes that same point, as does Colossians chapter 1, that it was through the Word of God, it was through Jesus Christ, it was through the Logos, that all things were created. All things. By the word of his mouth, he created all things. Wonderful thing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Christ came to earth, the very one who created all things, the self-existent one, came in the name of saving you, so that you might be put in wide open spaces, no longer oppressed by fear and guilt and sorrow. A breath of fresh air, it's like life breathed in you. And that's what he states in the passage. These things I have written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Read it with me in your Bibles. And that in believing, what? You may have life in his name. Life. Wow. I oftentimes think of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, in which Moses stands before the people. Of course, Deuteronomy is basically a book that says, say it again. You know, we're going to have to go through this one more time with these Israelites, because they obviously didn't get it, and they have to wait for the first generation to die out in order for them to go into the promised land. And he goes, okay, we're going to go over this one more time. But in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 19, he says, as simple as possible, just choose life. I mean, you have this choice, death and life. Choose life. And God is calling to his people to do that, and Christ came that we might have life. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that he was life. In him was life. And the life, listen to the phrase, was the light of men. That's such a great passage. Especially when I think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, which starts off by saying, the day is coming when there will no longer be any gloom. And if I could just quote it to you as he goes on in Isaiah, he says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Light. What is he talking about? Hope. When we're talking about life, as Jesus says in John 10:10, he came that you not only may have life, but the phrase is that you might have it abundant. He's not just talking about eternity here. He's talking about today, and he's talking about a meaningful life. I've heard some people say, you know, if forever is like this, I don't want to live forever. And I say it's not. It's abundant life. What exactly does that mean? And that's what this Gospel of John is about. He begins to explain what life is all about, because we don't even know what life is about. I mean, many of us are making a living, but we don't know how to live. What is life really about? And John begins to explain it. In a very simple way, he takes us in the path of individuals that have partaken of life, and you begin to realize that these are people that have actually been looking for something more in their life. And what I'd like for you to do for you, and I hope you walk through with me in the Gospel of John, is to walk through with you certain individuals, in particular, as John writes the Gospel. He's not writing to the masses. So in Matthew, you see Christ many times with multitudes. But in John, you see Jesus with the individuals. Why is that true? Because John is trying to get you to believe. What is he telling us by this? Faith is an individual choice. Nobody can believe for you. You can't do it vicariously. Faith is an individual choice. You have to believe. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And there are dead men walking, but some have received life, and life is now in them. And God begins to reveal to us what that life is about and how individuals find it. And so we're going to do a little walking through, and we're going to hopefully define what life is, because resurrection is that which celebrates life. I love life. That's cool. But I want it abundant. I mean, I want to see what real living is about. In John chapter 1, he talks about these fishermen guys. They were following a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And believe me, John the Baptist was not mainstream. This guy is a guy that comes out of the hills. He comes from the cave. He eats locusts and wild honey. He's just not a normal guy. He hasn't come from the seminaries of Jerusalem. He's come from the hills of the surrounding area. And he's lived basically alone. What we know is that there were some men in Galilee that I believe, according to Isaiah, says that they were walking in gloom. Life's a thrilling thing when you're young, but as you get older, you realize that it has its difficulties. And you also realize that it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Sorrow comes in and loss comes in and begins to beat you down. And you realize that there's got to be more. I mean, you've got to be saying that to yourself. It's one of the reasons that we gather together. It's one of the reasons we open up Scripture. We say to ourselves, there has to be more than just this. Remember the day that I turned to my wife, I said, there's got to be more than me just going to work and then making money and then taking off on the weekend and then going back to work again to make more money. And it just doesn't make any sense to me. Why am I doing what I'm doing, you know? There were fishermen that thought the same thing. They start tagging along John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, all right, you know that Messiah I was talking about? There he is. It's in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. I can just imagine, you know, here you have John and Andrew, and they just start trekking, you know. They said to Jesus, we'd like to talk with you a little while longer. And Jesus says, come on. Amazing, isn't it? The creator of the universe says, come on over. We'll have lunch together. I can't imagine that. What a wonderful thing it would be just to sit down with them and to converse with them about the universe. There they are, and he shows that personal touch. Of course, Andrew goes, well, I got to get my brother on this one. So he gets his brother Peter and calls him in. And Jesus pulls out Philip, and he goes, come on, Philip, follow me. And Philip goes, all right. And Philip goes, whoa, you are the Messiah. And he turns and he goes, I got to get Nathanael. And he pulls Nathanael in. He says, you got to see this. And he says, now you are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, right? He says, yeah. He says, I don't think anything good could come out of Nazareth. He goes, come and see. Nathanael comes and Jesus says, you were under the tree, under the fig tree reading, weren't you? And Nathanael goes, whoa, you're the Messiah. And he goes, what? This is just my beginning. You're impressed by that? Wait till I finish. And you see these normal guys that are looking for something. People that are saying there's got to be more. And they find the creator of the universe, and he sits and he talks with them. And do you feel it with me? It's like, life. Creator wants to be with me. You know, if the Creator's sitting beside me, I think I feel pretty comfortable if I'm on his good side. I feel pretty good about this. I mean, I don't feel like I'm going to die or have a heart attack or choke on any food the whole time I'm with him. I think everything's good. And you could just imagine they're feeling life. I think there is a reason. And can you imagine Jesus saying, now, I want you to do this and you to do this. And they go, there was a reason why I was born. There was a reason why I was made. I'm not a mistake. I'm not a mutant. I actually had a purpose. And as Scripture tells us, before the foundation of the world, he knew you. He knew you. We're not mistakes. Don't let the world tell you that. That's a lie. They want to dehumanize you. God says you are valuable. And I've known you before the foundation of the world, and I had a plan for you. And now today you're going to learn how much I love you. I'm amazed in chapter 2 when Jesus goes to the wedding. And you know, the world is full of neglect. It's full of apathy. You know, where you start off thinking as a child, everybody loves me and everybody cares. Later on you begin to find out, well, everybody doesn't love me and everybody doesn't care. And even the caring that they show really is pretty much apathetic. Really is. I mean, even though they might say that they care, do they really? Come on. You say, Pastor Gary, you're a cynic. Well, I'm just saying, I know flesh. And even the best of us have our limitations in love. But Christ comes on the scene of this wedding where there had been neglect and apathy in the whole scene, and he says, I'm going to take care of it all. And we go, wow. And then he goes in at the end of chapter 2, and he cleans the temple out because there were those that had been taking advantage, not only had neglected the poor of the temple, but had taken advantage of them. And Jesus, with great zeal, cleans them out. And we go, now there's somebody that cares for me. If you ever in your life have felt neglected, have felt like nobody really cares, take a breath of Jesus. It's like life. The moment that you hear that, the moment that you know that, Jesus says, these are my sheep and I lose not one of them, not one. And the very fact that he meets with these people individually is telling us that he actually cares for us individually. I can imagine in chapter 3 when Nicodemus is going to Jesus, and here you have this spiritual leader, quote unquote, who's gone through all the education, and we tend to formalize everything. And we just make everything complicated and laborious. I mean, you know, come on. Religion is terrible because it's so cold and unfeeling. It's dead orthodoxy is all it is. But Christ comes on the scene, and Nicodemus, this spiritual leader, this educator of religion, comes before him and he says, you know, I don't think I've met anybody like you. You've come from heaven, haven't you? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, man. Your spirit has to change. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. I say again, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you something that I bet you never thought about. And I can just imagine Nicodemus going, yeah, what is that? God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. It's in John chapter 3 where he's talking to Nicodemus that he quotes this favorite verse of yours. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son that if you'll believe in him, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. God loved you. Can you imagine? It's sad to say, but unfortunately, many religious educators have no concept of what love is. I remember Linda sharing with us that she was actually a rabbi, threw her out of the synagogue because she said that God was love. Threw her out of the synagogue. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And so there's a breath of fresh air when you realize that you're liberated from this dead religion. I mean, the fact that you have to go through this regiment and the regulations and lifelessness is just, I mean, it's so liberating. It's a breath of fresh air. And life is breathed in you. But one of the most endearing passages, and I would say to most of us as we go through the Gospel of John, is chapter 4, isn't it? It's the woman at the well. That's the Samaritan woman. That's the woman that's the outcast. That's the woman that's had 5 husbands, and now she's living with another guy. And it's this woman that she can't even come to the well in the cool of the day. She has to come in the middle of the day because she's an outcast. And Jesus goes, I got an appointment with this woman. You're saying to yourself, wait a minute, you're a Jewish rabbi, she's a Samaritan, you guys don't even, I mean, you're not even in the same sphere, let alone the fact that you do know she's a really bad sinner. And Jesus goes, This is one of the most genuine people on the face of the earth. Think about that. Because it's Jesus that quotes to her, the Father's looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that's why I found you today. Because I knew your heart, and I knew once you knew the truth, you would come. One of the reasons why so many people are so engrossed in sin, not all, but so many, is because they're running from the hurts of the world. And this woman was one that was searching, could not find, but Christ found her. And can you imagine the liberation, the sense of everything taken off her shoulders, but the sense that here is a person who is an outcast. Here's a person who's been rejected. Here's a person who's virtually a nobody. A nobody. They probably didn't even acknowledge when she passed by. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like nobody even knows I'm alive? Christ does. And he came up to her and he said, let me tell you stuff about your life. And she goes, whoa. She runs into the town, her hometown, and she starts crying out, you got to see this guy who's told me everything about me. It was like for that moment she goes, I didn't think anybody cared. I didn't think anybody knew. I didn't think anybody was listening. I didn't think anybody knew anything about my life. But he's told me everything about my life, and he wants me with him. Do you know how liberating that is? Can you feel just this moment a breath of life come into you when you realize that you're not forgotten? Not forgotten. Well, that's a good one. Chapter 5, right? The man at the pool of Bethesda who had been sitting there 38 years dependent on men to bring him into a healing position. You ever put your hope in men or their machines or their methods in order to really rescue, make you feel better? It's disappointing, isn't it? Jesus came and sees this man who'd been there 38 years in his sickness. Was not overlooked by him. The multitudes in chapter 6, probably gone from meal to meal to meal, and Jesus feeds them. Philip begins to realize that it's not about calculation, not about what he can figure out, what can happen. And that's kind of a breath of fresh air if you think about it. Have you ever prepared for a meal having a lot of people over? I mean, 5,000 is a lot of people to have over. You probably haven't asked that many. But if you can imagine having a lot of people over, and what do you normally think? Well, somebody's trying to figure out the grocery bill. Somebody's figuring out how the logistics of cooking is going to come through. Would it be a breath of fresh air if somebody came and said, I got it all? What do you mean you have it all? It's done. Don't worry. We'll just multiply this stuff. And can you imagine? God is able to make little much. Scripture tells us that oftentimes we work hard and it seems like we're putting money with purses with holes in them. You ever felt that? Scripture says you put the Lord first. And I'll tell you, it's a breath of fresh air to not have to worry about the details. It doesn't mean that you're not responsible, but what it means is that you know that God's got your back. That's life to me. I mean, it frees you from worry. It's no wonder that 1 John writes, perfect love cast out fear. You come to chapter 8, and what a breath of fresh air this is. Woman caught in the very act of adultery. Caught! They caught her. And they drag her out, and they put her before Jesus, and they go, we caught this woman. What do you have to say when you're caught? There's eyewitnesses. You can't deny it. But Jesus comes and stands by her side and is her advocate and is her friend. And his statement is very clear. Look, there's not one here that hasn't sinned. Not one. Well, Romans 3 says that very clearly. There's none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus even states in Matthew, I tell you, if you've even thought it, you've committed it. So all of you non-doers, if you've thought it, you're in there with us. Go and sin no more. Sins forgiven. Guilt gone. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't think that's life? That's life abundant. He heals the blind man. He raises the dead. Culminates there in chapter 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus hears the news that he's sick, well in advance to where he could get there and keep him from dying, but he doesn't. Scripture says specifically that he hangs around, waits for Lazarus to die, waits for 4 days to go by, then shows up. Raises this man out of the tomb. I mean, you see somebody come out of the tomb, all bets are off. I mean, this is new stuff. This is not something you see every day. What happens at that moment? Well, of course, Mary and Martha at the beginning, they said, if you would have been here early, he wouldn't have died. And they're pretty ticked off at him. But when he does this, well, the very next chapter, they're having him over for dinner, of course. Of course, they were good friends all along, but they didn't know him like this. That resurrection thing, that just changes everything. You know that? Because when that resurrection thing happens, it's like nothing's impossible for him. I mean, really. It's nothing's impossible. He takes us beyond the boundaries of what we can figure out. He takes us beyond the boundaries of what we can manipulate. And he puts us into the realm. The sky's the limit. The sky's the limit. This is a story told, actually true, historical story, of Spain in the 15th century. Early 1400s, Spain, if you know your geography, and I'm not really good at it, but if you know your geography, there it kind of sits hanging on the Mediterranean and another part off in the Atlantic. And the Mediterranean just kind of flows by, and from what I understand, the Straits of Gibraltar, you can actually see Africa in that region. And so you have what seem to be two pillars of sorts. And they call that the Pillars of Hercules, is what they called it. And so the Spanish at this time had a coin that they minted. And they had the Pillars of Hercules, which was the Rock of Gibraltar on the other side of Africa. And it showed this thing that was written underneath it. And it was written in Latin. And that which is written in Latin reads something like this: Ne plus ultra. Now, of course, all of you know what that means, so I'll just go on with the story. What it means is no one beyond this, or more specifically, no more beyond. The reason that was written is that they actually saw that region as going into nothingness. I mean, once you leave the Mediterranean, once you see the end of land, no more beyond. No more. But those of you who know your history know there was a day that came where a guy by the name of Columbus set sail from that very region, and he finds land beyond. It is told that from that day forward, they reminted the coin, and it now said more beyond. We look at an empty tomb, when you first see the tomb, you go, no more beyond. That's it. That's it. But Christ rose from the dead. More beyond. Evermore. God has changed everything. And there's nothing too hard, nothing too difficult. And he's done this all for you. John repeats over and over again, for God so loved you that he sent his son. That you might have no longer any boundaries, but that you might be saved and have life indeed. Resurrection. What a wonderful message through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. You tell us in your word, your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Your love never fails. Death no longer has a hold on us because you loved us. Because your grace was showered upon us. And God, you love individuals. Even us outcasts. And all you want us to do is to believe that you're good and that you love us. God, that's not hard. That's not hard. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that unless you had come, we would have no hope. But now we know that we have hope, a confident expectation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just take a moment and talk with God. It doesn't have to be anything with fanfare. He knows your heart. He can hear you. Scripture tells us that he judges the thoughts of man. And he knows the motives of your heart. You might say, well, Pastor, what is he looking for? The same thing he was looking for at that woman at the well. Someone that will be sincere. He's not looking for perfection. There's none of us that are perfect. But is there anybody around that will say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I mean, that's just the reality. I know that in me dwells no good thing. That's the truth. I need help. I need somebody to give me more than this old life can offer. And I need to know that I can go beyond what that old grave is telling me I can go. Then John will say, well, believe, put your trust in him. John writes in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who would believe in his name. Believe that he is life and believe that he wants to save you. This is the name Jesus. God is the only one that can rescue you. Only God alone. As you bow, I'm going to ask Sonny to close with that wonderful song, God and God Alone.
alone created all these things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory in them all is God's and God's alone. God and God alone reveals the truth we so oftentimes call. But the best and worst of man won't change the master plan. It's God's and God's alone. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise. For God and God alone. Now God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. Yes, He will be our one desire. No, our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise. For God and God alone, God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Everything that lives reserve its truest praise. For God and God, let everything that lives reserve its truest praise.
You this Easter Sunday.